Well, please turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. As a church, we're taking a brief break in our series through the Gospel of Luke. As a church, we want to see a gospel passion spreading in our hearts and in our homes and beyond us. And last Sunday and this Sunday, we're looking at a few passages related to our hearts hungering and thirsting for God. The title of today's message is The Awesomeness of God. And some of you may be thinking, Josh, you're just from California. And the other Josh actually just used the word awesomeness also. You may be thinking, stop using silly words like awesomeness. It's not meant to be a silly word. Our God is genuinely awe-inspiringly great. And this morning we want to talk about standing in awe of our awesome God and bowing in worship before Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Ted Tripp wrote a helpful guidebook on parenting called Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's a book that I've benefited from, that Katie and I, my wife and I, have benefited from in parenting. But actually, one of my favorite things that Ted Tripp has written is a short article that you can find online. We'll make the links available later today, called Dazzle Your Teen. In that article, he makes these thought-provoking claims. Ted Tripp writes, teenagers need grand and glorious things in their lives. Teenagers are idealists and need grand and ennobling things for which to live. But parents too often focus on the do's and don'ts of daily living together and fail to point teens to the truly great things in life. Our teenagers are searching for pleasure, for something to delight them. They look for something that will be exciting, dazzling. Part of our calling every day, he writes to parents, is to hold out for our teens the delights that they were made for, the delights of knowing God. Teenagers need to hear this message all the time. We have a glorious God. And life is found in knowing Him. Life is not found in the abundance of possessions, satisfying your appetites, having a string of successes, or all those other things. The greatest joys you can possibly experience as a human being are those joys found in the presence of God. The greatest beauty, the highest value, the deepest satisfaction, the longest lasting joy, the most satisfying delights, the most fulfilling pleasures, the most wonderful friendships, the most satisfying experiences are not found in going places, doing things, and owning things. They are found in knowing God. Teenagers need to hear this message all the time, Ted Tripp says. This message that we have a glorious God and that life is found in knowing Him. And here's what I love so much about that article. It's not just an article about teenagers, is it? If you're a parent of teenagers, you understand that mom and dad need to hear this message as often as teenagers do. We have a glorious God. If you have little kids at home, you understand your kids need to be dazzled. Even your young kids need to be dazzled by the glory of God. If you have never had children and think you never will have children in your life, you understand that you need, whether you're a 20-somethings kind of person, whether you're a college student, whether you're a grandparent-aged person, whether you're retired in the middle of your career, whether you're very young, whether you're a brand new believer, whether you've been following Christ for 2 years or for 30 years or for 50 years, you understand that this is true, right? Our hearts need to be dazzled by the glory of God. Our hearts are wired to long for things, to search for something to dazzle and delight our souls. And unless our souls are dazzled by and delighting in the glory of God, we will continue to seek satisfaction in all the wrong places. You see, you can change that sentence around a little bit. It's not just that teenagers need to hear this message all the time. Josh Fenske needs to hear this message all the time. We have a glorious God, and I need to be dazzled by him afresh today. And you can put your own name in that sentence as well. Listen, I think the greatest need, and I don't use that phrase flippantly, I think the greatest need in my life today, and in the greatest need in my home today, and the greatest need in your life today, and in the greatest need at your home today, and the greatest need for us as a people here at Redeemer Community Church, and the greatest need for the church in America, the greatest need for people everywhere is this: a renewed theology of the awesomeness of God. A renewed sense of how gloriously awe-inspiring and not boring God truly is. We need a renewed understanding of and faith in and hunger for and thirst for the awesomeness of our glorious God. And today we're going to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses, who knew God and had known him for some time, comes to know and worship his awesome God even more deeply. Today we're going to be reading a little slice of Exodus 34 from verses 5 through 9. But before we dig in, a little bit of context in the book of Exodus to get us up to speed. The book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible as a whole, it tells us the narrative of how God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, how he set them free, how he made them a people for his own possession and gave them his covenant, and then eventually leads them into worship before him. That's the storyline of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 32, just a couple of chapters before we're picking up, God has just given his covenant stipulations, his covenant promises, the Ten Commandments to Moses on the mountain. And then Moses in chapter 32 hikes down the mountain to find what is going on. You know? The people, the redeemed people of God, have already turned away from their redeeming God and made for themselves a little golden cow-shaped idol to worship instead of their redeeming God. No sooner has God made his covenant agreement with the people than they have wandered away into worshiping a little cow-shaped idol. This is disastrous. It's hypocrisy. It's injustice. It's cosmic treason. And so in chapter 33, Moses intercedes and prays for the people. He prays that God would show his people mercy. He prays that God would teach his people that they would know God's ways and that they would continue to live in God's very presence. Exodus 33, verses 15 and 16 say, Moses prays, quote, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" You see, Moses understood that apart from the presence of God, the people of God are nothing special. And so he cries out that the people of God would know God's ways and live in God's presence. And God graciously promises to grant Moses' request. Exodus 33, verse 17, "The very thing you have spoken, Moses, God says, I will do. I will make all my goodness pass before you." And I love that phrase in Exodus 33, 20. You know, sometimes we use that phrase, the presence of God. And maybe we're not even sure really what that phrase, the presence of God, means. Exodus 33, 20 gives us a very good biblical definition of what the presence of God is. It is God coming and making his goodness to pass before us. It is God coming near and revealing his goodness personally to us. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name with which God makes his covenant with his people. And then we come to Exodus chapter 34, where we'll be giving our attention today. Look with me at what happens beginning in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses. He stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning, and would you accomplish in our hearts beautiful things for our gladness and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, by the end of this passage, Moses is absolutely floored in humble worship before his awesome God. And here in this passage, there's so much here to talk about, to focus on. There's so much here to be dazzled by as the glory of God is revealed. But this morning, I want to point out in particular what we might call three dimensions of the awesomeness of God that led Moses to bow in worship, three dimensions of the awesomeness of God that should lead us to reverent worship today as well. The first dimension is found in verse 5. It's God's awesome presence. It's God's awesome presence. Having promised in chapter 33 to make his goodness pass before Moses, what happens in chapter 34? God keeps his promise and he shows up just like he promised to do. Just like he promised, God shows up. He draws near and is present right there with Moses. You see, for Moses, knowing God was not a matter of book knowledge. It wasn't a matter of just knowing facts about and ideas about a God who is out there somewhere. The God of Moses was not just out there. The God of Moses was near. He was present. And this is a great part of what floored Moses in worship. The personal presence and nearness of God Almighty. The theologian J.I. Packer pointed out at least once that when Christians read the Old Testament, it's important for us to realize that the primary bridge or the primary point of connection between us and the text is not that our circumstances are exactly the same as their circumstances were. The point of connection, the primary point of connection, is that our God is exactly the same as their God. Do you see? And so as we read Exodus 34 here, the important thing is not for us to say, how much am I like Moses? I mean, you and I don't go up on a mountainside and intercede for all of God's people. Jesus already went to the Mount of Olives and interceded for his people for us, right? We don't, it's not that we go to this passage and say, how much am I like Moses? We go to this passage and we say, how much is the God of Moses like my God? And if we're reading the Bible, and if we're people who are followers of Jesus Christ, we need to come to the conclusion, my God is exactly the same as Moses' God. He's a God who loves to dwell in the midst of his people. A God who loves to make his presence known. A God who is not only high and exalted and holy, but a God who dwells near to his people. Need proof? Look no further than Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the Word of God who came, and you know this verse, John 1:14, if you've been around the church for a while, Jesus Christ is the Word of God who came and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God who came and made his tabernacle in the midst of us. Jesus is the very presence of God invading this world. And not only that, he is the presence of God who came so that we could behold his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But here's the problem that some of you are probably still wrestling with. You're probably still saying in your head, that's great that Jesus came and dwelt among us 2,000 years ago, but what about today? And Jesus is the glorious presence of God, make no mistake. And one day, for all who are united with Jesus, we will dwell in that city that needs no sun because his presence will be our light. That's coming. But in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, do we still know the presence of God? If Jesus is right, the answer is yes. Listen to what Jesus himself promised in John chapter 14. This is the promise of Jesus. John 14 verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him for he dwells with you and will continue to be in you. And that's why Paul can say those words that we considered very briefly last week, writing to a church full of ordinary believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God's presence? Do you not know that God's presence dwells among you? And the question implies that to Paul, this is something that every believer should know. That you are the dwelling place of God here on earth. That his very presence dwells within you today. Listen, our God is a God who loves to dwell among his people. Consider the promise that James holds out to all believers. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We have a God who loves to draw near to his people. And listen, I realize there may be some here today who say, okay, I get that stuff kind of in theology. I understand this idea that God is a God who loves to dwell near his people, but it just sure doesn't seem like I'm a prime candidate for that to happen. Hasn't been my predominant experience in the past. And as I look around at my life, I just feel like I must not be the kind of person that God likes to bless with his presence. But listen to the promise that God holds out through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I do dwell in the high and holy place. But do you know where else our God loves to dwell? I dwell in a high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Do you sometimes feel that you just have a lowly spirit? Are there things in your past that lead you to contrition, to repentance, to saying, man, I'm just not worthy? Listen to the promise of God. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Listen, our God does not intend to be a set of facts merely stored in your brain. He is real and he is near. And he loves to make his presence known among his people. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And I don't know about you, I've tasted some of that, and I just want to taste a whole lot more. When we gather in his name, when we sing his praises together. I mean, there are times when I'm sitting over here in this row over here and I'm listening to Josh Anderson preach the word or whoever else is preaching. It doesn't so much matter who's preaching. It matters that the word is preached, right? But I'm listening to Josh preach the word and there's just a sense of my heart being aglow with the presence of God. Sometimes it's when I'm just sitting there quietly on my own with my Bible open. Now, make no mistake, there are a lot of mornings when I wake up and my Bible's open and I'm just reading, you know. But then I get to the end of the book of Micah and I've been studying through Micah and I get to the beautiful portrait of the forgiveness of the Lord there at the end of Micah. And there's just something of God's precious presence and there's just a greater fullness of joy than I was experiencing the day before. Right there with my Bible open, when I'm praying together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, when I'm talking with my kids, or when I'm talking with a friend and you can kind of see God's hand at work in someone else's life. Listen, in these kinds of moments, I have tasted that the Lord is good. And I just want to taste so much more of that. How about you? Our God is a God who loves to dwell near his people. Don't you want to enjoy more of his presence? Listen, in our dreariest moments in life even, how much better is it to say like the psalmist, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for the living God. There is a sweetness that is found in the presence of the Lord, a sweetness that we should long for more and more and more experience of as the months and the years go by. That's the first dimension of the awesomeness of God that we encounter here in this passage. It's the awesomeness of God's presence. But here's a second dimension of the awesomeness of God that we encounter in this passage. We begin to see it in verse 6. The Lord comes near to Moses. He demonstrates his presence. And then what does he do next? He begins to reveal truth about himself to Moses. We said a minute ago, knowing God is not just a matter of book knowledge, right? But it also needs to be said that our experience alone is not an accurate guide to knowing God. Knowing God is never anything less than knowing him in truth. Knowing God is not conveyed mainly through our feelings. It is conveyed mainly through revealed truth about God. Through truth about God that is revealed in his works and especially here in his word. And here God explains himself with a series of descriptions. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God. He's God. He's God. He's God. The one who you get like just a couple words into the Bible And it's like, in the beginning, God. That's the God we know and worship. But look at how he reveals himself in verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is God showing us here about himself? Here we encounter not only the awesome presence of God, but also the awesome mercy of God. Verse 6 reads a little bit like a table of contents for a systematic theology, maybe, right? There's just kind of characteristic of God, characteristic of God, characteristic of God, but I don't think it's meant to come across as a table of contents. It's not like here are six different topics for you to go and study. It's more that as God describes himself in human language to Moses, there are not just one or two words that will do. He has to just kind of give a description and then augment that description with more descriptions and then add even more descriptions than that and then pour in even more than that and then pour in even more than that. I'm merciful and I'm gracious, but it's not just that. It's that I'm full of, I'm slow to anger. I'm not going to fly off the handle. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm absolutely trustworthy, and I'm not going to run out of trustworthiness anytime soon. I keep steadfast love for thousands, not just for one or two superheroes like Moses. I am absolutely trustworthy for all of my redeemed people. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. As God begins to explain his character, as God says in simple terms, my name is the Lord, and Moses, here is what I am like. He unfolds for Moses a description of the awesomeness of his mercy. And do you realize how important that must have been right at that moment? For Moses and the other people of God in his generation. Do you remember what just happened? Exodus 32, the golden calf. Which is a slight bit removed from the egregious sin of God's people. And here are God's people having been caught red-handed, as it were, or gold-handed. God's people are caught right in the middle of their sin. They're found out. They're discovered. And God says, Moses, I want you to know this is what I am like as God. I am far more awesomely merciful than these people would dare to hope, especially right now in the wake of their sin. But listen, it's not just Moses' generation that needed to hear these truths about the awesomeness of God's mercy. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 is actually, as best as I can tell, the most quoted verse of the Bible by the Bible. So you're tracking with me here? There is no other verse in the Bible that is more often quoted later on in the Bible than Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. David and the psalmists and Ezra and Nehemiah and John, the apostle John and others go back to Exodus 34, verse 6 over and over. Even the prophet Jonah, when he wants to complain against God. You remember his complaint when he's going to take the message of repentance to the people of Nineveh? No, but God, you're a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I don't want to take them the message of repentance. You might forgive them. Why is this verse the most often quoted verse of the Bible by the Bible? I think for this reason. because this was not a truth that one generation alone needed to come to grasp. This is a truth that is dear to the heart of God, that every generation of believers, and every individual believer must come to know and embrace and cherish afresh. This is one of those truths about who God is that we must learn over and over and over, that we must go back to again and again and again, that we must continue to celebrate more and more and more deeply as the years and the generations pass. Our God is awesome in mercy. And if you need to be convinced of the mercy of our God today, maybe in the wake of your own sin, maybe in the wake of your own wandering away from God, maybe with your own awareness of your own checkered past, if you need to be convinced afresh of the awesome, jaw-dropping, worship-inspiring mercy of God, where can you go? You need to look no further than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. How do you measure the love of God for you? When you're tempted to doubt God's love, when you're tempted to doubt God's mercy, when you're tempted to doubt God's eagerness to forgive, when you're tempted to doubt how deeply reconciled you can be today with the Father, when you're tempted to doubt your status as a beloved child of God, where can you go? How can you measure it? 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice that would deal with our sins. Let me ask you today, brothers and sisters, how deeply are you convinced of the awesome love and mercy of our God? How deeply convinced are you today? When was the last time you were just floored in worship at the thought of God's outrageous mercy toward us, toward you? This is a second dimension of God's awesomeness that's portrayed in this passage. It's his awesome mercy. But there is still a third dimension here as we continue to read on. Look with me again at verse 7. We left off there in the middle of the verse 7, and God's about to drop some more weighty stuff. I'm the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Here we go. You ready? But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation, something that would be proven out in the history of Israel, when not just one generation, but several were carried under God's judgment away from the place of God into captivity in Babylon. What is God saying here to Moses? He's saying, Moses, if you're going to worship me rightly, you need to know that I am awesome in mercy, more awesome than you would have dared to hope. But I am also awesome in justice. I'm also awesome in holiness, more than you probably would have dared to believe. The awesomeness of our God is not reserved only for his mercy. It was not only his mercy that led Moses to bow in worship, and it is not only his mercy that should lead us to bow in worship today either. Moses was floored not only by the revelation of God's presence and God's mercy, but also by the revelation of God's awesome justice. And this is something that here in America we tend to ignore a great deal today, isn't it? Christian Smith is a professor who wrote a book after having studied American youth. And in his book, Studying American Teenagers, Christian Smith explains that based on his study of what teenagers in American culture tend to believe about God, he concluded this, that America's God is more like a divine butler or a cosmic therapist than anything you'd recognize from any of the traditional great religions. He says that according to most American teenagers, at a surprising rate, they say, yeah, I believe in God. Well, what is God like? And as he listens to their descriptions, he hears them describe a God who is something like a divine butler. You get what he's saying? Just God is someone who gets me what I want when I want it. And I have the right to fire him or get mad at him if he doesn't get it to me when I ask for it. And he's kind of like a cosmic therapist. I do my life pursuing my goals and my ambitions. I choose my life trajectory. I choose what I want to do. I choose how I want to do it. But when things feel kind of hard, I go to God to be my therapist and to help me feel a little bit better. According to Christian Smith, this is how Americans tend to view God. And let's be honest, to the degree that this is accurate, and it sounds shockingly accurate, doesn't it? To the degree that this is accurate, America's God is not very great. Part of the reason why we do not stand in awe of God, part of the reason we are not often floored before the greatness of God, is because we have tried to flatten the immensity of God into a two-dimensional being. We've tried to take his vastness and his greatness, his presence, his mercy, his justice, and we've tried to just smash him down and flatten him into a being who is just here and nice, but not particularly willing to execute justice. And it turns out, this picture of God who is here and who is nice, but who is not holy and who is not just, he is not really worth living for, and he's certainly not worth dying for. He might be an idea of God that you could like, but it's not really a God that you would be ready to bow down and worship. In our attempt to make God more palatable, we have flattened down the Bible's picture of what God is like, and we've ended up with an understanding of God that is unrecognizable to the Bible and not truly worthy of being worshipped. And yet when Moses encounters the true and living God, the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever, this God says, I am awesome in my mercy. I forgive iniquity and sin. He also says, I don't just clear the guilty. And let me just say this. If you've ever been badly wronged by other people, you understand why this is so great. And it may not be true of every person in this room that you've been badly wronged by others. But some of us here have been badly wronged. And if you have been badly wronged, you understand why it would not be great of God to say, I'll just clear the guilty. Won't do anything about it. I'll look the other way and pretend like sin and evil and wickedness doesn't even exist. That kind of God would not be great. And we know it deep down inside. Well, we've seen three dimensions of God's greatness here. He's awesome in his presence. He's awesome in his mercy. He's awesome in his justice. Let me ask you to pause for a moment and consider for yourself, as you consider these three dimensions of God's awesomeness, of God's greatness, which of these three dimensions are you most inclined to flatten down? Maybe not on the theology exam on paper, but in real life, in your heart, in your walk with God, in your worship, which of these dimensions of God's awesomeness do you tend to flatten? Do you tend to flatten God in the book knowledge direction? Saying, yeah, I know all of these facts about God's holiness. I know all of these facts about his love and his mercy and his grace. But on a day-to-day basis, I ignore the realness and the presence and the nearness of our God as he's revealed here in the scriptures. Do you tend to flatten God in the book knowledge direction? Maybe do you tend to flatten God in the kindly grandpa direction? So yeah, I know God is here. I know he comes near. And I know that he loves people. So much so that when things go wrong, I'm sure he just turns a blind eye to it. Just winks at me and says, I see what you're up to. Do you tend to turn God just into a kindly grandpa? A God who is nice, but ultimately soft on sin? Do you tend to flatten God maybe in the grumpy police officer direction? With all due respect to police officers, just as all due respect to grandfathers, not out to offend anybody. But I think you understand what I mean. Keyword grumpy police officer. I love officers. I mean, no disrespect, but sometimes we can kind of act functionally like God is like one of those police officers who's hidden behind the building, just waiting for someone to come speeding by. Sometimes we treat God like he's just out there to get us, just out there to stop us from living our, just out there to get us and nail us for doing something wrong. We flatten out his love and his grace and his mercy and his heart for you. In any of these cases, the solution is knowing God as he's revealed himself in his word and supremely as he's revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has now shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who shone on Moses so much that Moses bows in worship and walks away with his face aglow. Paul says, we now with unveiled face through Jesus Christ know him as he truly is. We have access to the true and living God more than Moses. So what should we do about this? A few closing exhortations. Since we have a God who is this awesome, as Psalm 145 says, since we have a God who is great and greatly to be praised, let's long to know him and behold him and love him more deeply. How are we going to get there? By digging into his truth and doing so together. By digging into his truth morning by morning. There is a great difference between saying I open my Bible because I have a reading plan and saying I open my Bible because I want to behold the glory of God. Because I need to be dazzled afresh by the greatness of who my God is. There's a great difference between doing family worship or talking about the Bible over the dinner table simply because it's the right thing to do and doing it because we realize we all need our hearts to be dazzled afresh by the greatness of our God today. There's a great difference between these things. Let's dig in to God's word and God's truth with great zeal. Let's draw near to God's presence with greater zeal in prayer and in praise. Whether that's your personal time of praying, or when you get together with your community group and you pray with other people, or when you're just praying with two or three or four other people after the service is over today, let's pray with a certain zeal and relish, realizing our great and awesome God is here. And He's loving. And He's holy. Let that fuel our prayer and our praise. And finally, let's not only draw near and press in further to God's truth and press in prayer, let's raise our expectations a little bit higher. For what a delight and joy it will be to know this awesome God. Let me give the last word to former Old Testament professor and now pastor in Nashville, Ray Ortland Jr., who writes, "For those who have been Christians for a while, it becomes easy to think that we've pretty much exhausted the possibilities of the Christian life. We can settle into a routine of activities at church and in our small group and Bible studies with little expectation of anything new. The familiar becomes the predictable, and everything from here on out will be more of the same. We dip our teaspoon into the vast ocean of the living God. Holding that teaspoon up in our hand, we say, 'Well, this is God.' We pour it into our mouths and we say, 'This is the Christian experience.' But God calls us to dive into the ocean. Brothers and sisters, let's not be content with our little teaspoonful of God. Let's not be content to have drank up a little teaspoonful of the life of God in our midst. God calls us to dive into His ocean, to get fully wet from head to toe. He calls us into ever new regions of His fullness, His immensity, His all-sufficiency. There is more for us in Christ than we have yet apprehended. Let's never think that we have figured Him out or that we've seen all that He can do. The Bible is not a guidebook to a theological museum. It is a roadmap showing us the way into neglected or even forgotten glories of the true and living God." And so, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is this: our awesome God is great, and He is greatly to be praised. Let's not rest content with our little teaspoonful. Let's dive into the ocean.